Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that we spend in your presence. We thank you, Lord, that we have the time, opportunity, and a blessing to look into your scriptures. Oh Lord, we pray that you plant the seeds of godliness in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would preserve us from dullness of hearing, that you will preserve us from mere superficial analysis of scripture, but that you will drive us right to the foot of the cross as we look into your word. Bless this time, Lord. Have mercy on each one of us, for we need your grace, we need your mercy every single day. We pray in your name. Amen. Can we have the map of 2 Thessalonians? Last time, I don't even remember when we talked about this map, but it wasn't really the map of the previous book analysis, but it kind of gave us an idea of what the geography looks like. But today, we're looking in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Next week, it will be 2 Thessalonians, but this is really Paul's second missionary journey during which he wrote the book, or during which he, scholars believe he wrote the book. Paul actually started his journey in Antioch. This is where he was after the first missionary journey. That's where he was when the council, after the council took place in Jerusalem, he went back to Antioch. From Antioch, he brought basically the report of the council to the people in Antioch, and from Antioch he decided to start his journey. Now you remember that before he started the journey, there was a heated argument with Barnabas about Jean Paul, right? Jean-Marc, yeah, about Jean-Marc. And so because of that, they basically part ways, and Barnabas came with Jean-Marc in Cyprus, but we don't really have the rest of their trip. They headed to Cyprus, and then Paul and Silas moved to the west, starting in Cilicia. They moved up north in Galatia, went in Mysia, all the way here, and in a couple of places, the Lord directed Paul in changing directions. You know, he wanted to go to northern Galatia and Bithynia, and the Spirit said, no, that's not where I'm leading you. And they started going towards Macedonia. That's where he was being called. And so in Macedonia, they went to Philippi, and they did a couple of cities there. In some cities, there was a resistance from the beginning. In others, there was an openness to the gospel. Thessalonica was one of them. People were very open when they arrived. They stayed. They went to the synagogue, preaching the gospel. Many people believed. Many Jewish proselytes believed. Wealthy, prominent people believed. And after a time, the Jews started being jealous of Paul and Silas. And so they started moving people against Paul and Silas, bringing all kinds of heresies and accusation about the teachings of Paul. And as a result, the Christians led Paul to just move along, just leave. We are converted. We can, you know, keep dealing with the situation ourselves. You keep going. And so they went to Berea. And in Acts, it tells us that the people of Berea were more noble-minded. They received the gospel, just like Thessalonica, but the same thing happened. They received the gospel, and the people from Thessalonica came to Berea. They followed Paul, and very often they would do that, even in Corinth, Athens, rather. They would come in Athens also. Hey, he's there, we're going. He's preaching heresies, we're going to try to fix these people, tell them the truth about Paul and his message. So that's what happened in Thessalonica. But people received the gospel, and the book of Acts tells us that many people were converted as they were preaching in the synagogues. And that was Paul's way of operating. When he come to a new city, he looks for synagogues. That's the first place he goes to. And he talks to the Jews. He says, this is what the Old Testament say. And I tell you the truth. These things have happened through Christ. And he tells them the message. People get saved. Even Gentiles get saved. Some Gentiles even went to the synagogue, because that's the only place really you learn about that God. Not that they were Jewish, but somehow they believed in that particular God. And so they will come and hear that word as well. Is it me or is it just? No, it can't be me. No. It was a rhetorical question. The answer is not. It's not you. So that's the once they left Thessalonica and Berea. Actually, they went from Berea. They took the boat to Athens, and in Athens, Paul asked the people who came with him, when they go back, tell Silas and Timothy that. One thing I forgot to mention. I think it's in Lydda somewhere here. That must be Lydda here. Or there. Close. No. This is Antioch Pisidia, I think. This is Lydda. That's where Paul met Timothy for the first time. And so he invited Timothy to come along with them on the journey. And so in Thessalonica, Timothy and Silas remained behind. They stayed behind. But when Paul arrived in Athens, he told the guys who came with him, please tell them to come with me, because he had to rush out of the city. So he stayed about a year. He stayed a couple of months in Athens, and then he went to Corinth. In Corinth, he stayed about a year. So there was enough time for both letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to be written back and forth, because that's what happened is when Timothy and Silas came, he wrote this letter, and in the letter he says, I'm sending you this letter through Timothy. So he brought the letter back to the people in Thessalonica. He had a time to come back. There was another letter going out, because when Timothy came, he gave a report to Paul about how the church is doing, encouraging words to Paul. The church is growing. The believers are faithful. They are being persecuted, but they are standing their ground. And there are these kind of heresies still going on. And so Paul would write about all those things, about the report that Timothy and Silas will bring him. And they will go back, bring the letter. They stay with the guys a little bit. They minister, and they come back. And 2 Thessalonians, after the report of Timothy, is written, and they go back. So there is enough time here where we see a lot of travel from Timothy back and forth to basically be the courier of the letters. But at this point, Paul is in Corinth, and of course the church is growing, but he has been very, very encouraged by what he's seen in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. So when he starts his letter, that's what you sense at first. The relationship that he has with these people is encouraging to his ministry. Later on, he would want to go there again. So the letter is not a letter that touches one specific subject. You can see that he doesn't just have one purpose in mind when he writes it. He received a report from Timothy, and he tries to touch those different points. Remember that these are also new believers. He shared the gospel with them. They came to Christ just a few months before he reached Corinth. So for him, it was, okay, I need to make sure that these people stay strong in the faith. And so he touches every area of life that were reported by Timothy as far as their challenges, their victories are concerned. And so this is one of your general letters. And so it has many parts, because he's addressing all of those things. It doesn't just have one central message. And we can divide it up into six sections. Because he touches, and it's really like he has various parts. The teaching has five areas that it addresses. You have apologetics, so it tries to address basically the historical part of Acts. You will see that also in 1 Thessalonians. He basically matches those two. There is also a way to work within the church. He addresses that, ecclesiology. He also addresses pastoral concerns, shepherding activities and attitudes within the church. He addresses eschatology, the future events of the church and the hope of the church in future events. And he also addresses missiology, the gospel and how it's proclaimed and how church planting is taking place. But the different parts that we can see, chapter 1 in itself is already one part because he's from the get-go, he encourages the people. He has been among them, and he received a very encouraging report. So he wants to encourage them in that area. But also, if you remember, people are following Paul. Wherever he goes, they just bring different accusations about him and the new teaching about this Jesus. So Paul wants to make sure that they understand that his ministry doesn't come from him. It doesn't come from man, but it comes directly from God. So again, he defends his ministry. And that will be chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. And from verse 13, he encourages the church because he realizes they are a persecuted church. At this time, of course, I don't know if you remember, but Paul, persecution started really before the time of Paul, but when Paul was the persecutor, I just checked Damascus must be somewhere. What is this? Antioch. Damascus is somewhere here. Oh, Damascus, sorry. The chart is smaller. So Paul went from Jerusalem looking for people in Damascus. At this time, most of the Christians were only in this region, just right here. It was really Jerusalem. They weren't even going to Samaria. No, Samaria was... You know, the lost people, why would you go and bring the gospel to people who are not really Jews? You know, the Samaritans were the Jews at the time of deportation who actually mixed with the other nations. And so they weren't really pure line. So at the very beginning, when you look at the book of Acts, in, I think chapter 11, it was mostly in Jerusalem that the gospel was being preached. And something caused the exodus in other parts, and that was the death of Stephen. I don't know if you remember when Stephen stoned to death, there was a fear within the church, and people just started fleeing. Some people went to Damascus, some people went north, some people went in Asia Minor, and Peter and Paul started reaching out to these various people. Peter is the one who actually went up north to Tyre and Sidon. What is that city? I have to look at it in my own map here. Caesarea and Joppa. That's right. Caesarea and Joppa. So Peter is the one who went up there to preach the gospel, and he's the one who came back saying that God is actually saving those people, the Gentiles. And they were like, how can you go in those places? And we're talking about just about this here. He's not going far. They were already considering this area the lost. How can you go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel? He says, well, first of all, the angel of the Lord talked to me, and he talked to those people. Remember the Roman commander. He says the angels come to him and he says, go send people to Peter and tell him to come and talk to you guys. The angels talk to Peter, someone's going to come,
go with him. Peter goes, he shares the gospel with them, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, he baptizes them, speaking tongues, and he comes and reports to Jerusalem, and they say, how could you possibly go to the Gentiles? He says, hey, this is the story. The angel talked to me, I went there, I preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues. Same thing that happened to us, the same Holy Spirit. And they said, yes. Yes, the Holy Spirit, or God, is saving the nations, and we are not going to be on the way of that. So Peter comes here, and it's already a foreign nation. You imagine what happens? This is even further. This is Samaria, and then they go even further than that. So the gospel is going way back. So now, if this was far enough, Paul, when he was Saul, he was going more than far to persecute the church. But now that he went here to persecute the church, it's on the way to Damascus that he gets converted. And he just continues his way. He stays in Damascus first, and then in Antioch, he preached the gospel there. And from there to the rest of the world. But even in that mission, Paul is constantly being pursued. People go after him, trying to discredit what he teaches. So one concern that Paul has is really to make sure people have the right teaching. And also that they know where the teaching comes from. It doesn't come from men. So he supports his ministry, but he also makes sure that, hey, as you guys are being persecuted, because the persecution never stops anywhere, know this, our fight is worthwhile, because we are pleasing God, not people. And if we don't please God, the wrath of God comes upon, well, not upon us, it comes upon those who persecute us. He also talked about the joy that they have, the joy in their faith that he has, but that they have as well. In chapter 4, he starts talking about moral purity, the things that could be happening, and we believe that that's because of the report that Timothy gave. A few things that are happening, I mean, it's Gentile nations, so they're not going to have the know-how from the beginning. So he gives some clarity on moral purity. He also gives an exhortation about hard work, or not hard work necessarily, but laziness. It looks like there are people who would seek to eat but never work, and so he addresses that. And in chapter 5, or chapter 4, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 11, that's where he addresses eschatology concerning the wrong understanding of the end of times by the false prophet. He clarifies it in this section. And then at the end, he speaks of the Christian conduct in the context of tensions, and then in also the context of Christian living. So those are the different parts of the book. I like to touch just the critical sections of it, and maybe we can have some key discussions in some of those. So one thing Paul does, as we see in this particular book, chapter 1, he wants them to understand the power of the gospel. I love verse 5 in particular. It's really critical to the message that he's giving them. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. We didn't just come to talk to you about a story. It came also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is actually the confirmation of the word that we brought. The word of truth is not just truth because somebody said so. It's truth because there is power to it, because the Holy Spirit confirms it, because there is full conviction in our hearts of whom, of the heart of the people who are in Christ. He also says that you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. in the midst of persecution, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. And verse 7, if you feel the succession of word or of instruction, first we received the gospel. It was in power in the Spirit. It caused us to be joy in the midst of affliction. And verse 7, and then we became, or you became, an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You see how the gospel works, once in you, and then through hard times, and then as an example to others to follow. A beautiful picture of the gospel in the Thessalonian church. And then in the second portion, where he defends his ministry, in verse 4 he tells us, well, first of all, we are not here because we have been sent. We don't come with error. We don't come with impurity. The message that we have is the message of God. So don't hear it. Don't take it as a message of man. That will be an error on your part. He says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He says, the message we bring you is a message that will be tested by God. So you receive it as the message of God. We ourselves are responsible. Now, somehow he's also saying that the people who come with a different message are responsible too. If they come with a different message, they are responsible. Why? Because one thing that he realizes from those people is that they come because of greed. They come because they want respect from men. But he says, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostle of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Now, I'd like to kind of have a discussion on that one. But what he's telling them is that this is the current state of the Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees. They come, they want the respect of the people, they want a standing in society. The reason why they don't like this Jesus teaching is simply because it takes away from their authority. It takes away from their influence in society. It takes away from the benefits that they receive from it. And so they go hard after it. Actually, there is a particular riot, and I think it was in Corinth. Anybody remembers? There is a riot from merchants who say, well, with this, where? Ephesians. With this teaching, this guy is going to make our business of Artemis, yes, in Ephesus. We won't be able to sell these idols anymore. And so all the traders would come and riot against Paul. You're putting our business down. So really, it's not about the truth. It's just that your business is in opposition to ours. We're not going to make enough money. And they are successful in driving them out. So it's because of man-centeredness. And he says, we don't come with that perspective in mind. This word is the word of God. We are accountable. Basically, if we don't come to you with this word, we also have someone to answer to. You don't receive the word, you have someone to answer to. We all answer the same person. But those people come with personal objectives. Now, I'm just a question that I have concerning verse 6. It says, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, is it talking about an exception? In this case, we did seek glory. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Is that an exception or a contradiction? We did not seek glory from men, even though we might have asserted our authority. Is it talking about an exception of seeking glory, or is it talking about...
is asserting authority a glory-seeking activity? Huh? It can, but is it? Yes. Yes, we know that as biblical truth. But I'm asking about the principle of asserting authority and seeking glory. Are these, now they can, but are they? And if they can, in what sense do they become? He says that we didn't seek glory from men, but there was a time when we asserted our authority. Is that an exception? Okay, so why did he mention that part? We didn't seek glory, and you are witnesses, we didn't seek glory. So why does he say, well, except even though we might have asserted authority, why mention that little section? Yes, Alex. Okay, that will be more. Oh, okay. No, not exactly. Yeah, not necessarily cultural, but simply the idea of asserting authority is something that gives an individual the power or the influence, which is the same thing that the person who seeks their own glory does, concentrating the power or decision into the hand of one man. The principle is the same. Things depend on one person. Things come to one person, one individual. And he says, there is a difference. There are people who seek glory, who seek to elevate themselves. And he says, what we did, maybe we had the decision or we exercised influence or authority over you, but that was not for ourselves. When we asserted the authority, it was just as much a duty before God. Asserting authority can be seen easily as someone seeking his own glory. The nature of it. Because you speak, people listen. Okay, who are you? In any group of people, if you speak, people listen, who are you? And he says, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm coming by the authority of God. This is what he said. It's not me. So really, he's trying to convince, it's not in my name that I'm coming. It's in the name of God. So asserting authority, if it may be perceived like that, he wants to make sure that you understand he doesn't come with that kind of authority. He says, we proved to be gentle among you, which is also to me a kind of a hard comparison, because it says we asserted authority and we proved to be gentle. Can that come together? And I believe it can. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, you know, a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, even if she kind of hit the bum a little bit. It's also tenderly. It's not the same as your friend in school who would kick you. It's not the same spirit. Your mother doing that loves you. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives,
And a key verse as well, chapter 2, he said in verse 11, but just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Verse 12, critical. This is why we exhorted you and encouraged you and implored you, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He has a purpose in working for the people, is so that they would walk in a manner worthy. And I want to stress two things. The purpose is so that you walk. Okay? But secondly, it's in a manner that is worthy of who you are. That means he recognizes who you are. And therefore, your walk is only a result that gives glory to who you are in Christ. You are a child of God. It gives glory to your Father in walking in the way that pleases him. He says, this is the purpose, that we exhorted you, that we encouraged you, that we implored you. You can see people pleading with others to do what the Lord pleases. The second section, he comforted them in the midst of their persecutions. Continue to imitate Christ. Continue to look up to Christ. He's talking about the people who persecute them. They are not pleasing to God. Verse 15. They are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. But this is the result of those people. They always fill up to the measure of their sins. They always fill up to the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And then he says, this is where they go. This is their picture. They fill up with sin. They don't want the gospel. They have wrath that is coming upon them. But this is you. We have been taken from you for a little while. But this is what we know. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltations? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And he expresses his joy in the faith of the Thessalonians. At the end, again, we have a very strong stance. It says, verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts. Verse 13, that's key verse. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is God's purpose. And that's why the gospel, sharing the gospel and establishing, encouraging, exhorting the believers has the same goal. And now he gives them an instruction that as you go through different exhortations, you can see that they're not necessarily related. And so somehow he's basically answering some questions that covering some points of the report that was given to him about the church there. So here he says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive our instruction as you ought to and walk in a way that pleases God. And he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, I'm going to jump ahead just because to kind of link to and maybe ask the question so we have some discussion. He talks about another will of God. Okay. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray continually, or pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Maybe just what when you read those two passages, what would you say the will of God is? Why is He? How many wills does God have for us? Like in the same book, He already has two. I'm pretty sure if we look other well, in other books, you will see the will of God again. So what is the will of God? To know Him. Okay. Huh? Your sanctification and joy in Christ. Yes. What is that?
To glorify
Him. Yeah. If you have joy in Him, you glorify Him. Is that, are these two in contradiction? Any? Those two verses? Not really. Eh? It says the will of God is your sanctification. If I say the will of God is your salvation, what do you think about it? You just need to be saved. The will of God is your salvation. It can. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Okay, so can we dissociate regeneration and sanctification? Why do we dissociate them? They already have different names, but why do we dissociate them? Yes. It's more for theological reason, not necessarily cultural, but theological reason, so that we can understand different sections of it, but they are not to be taken apart from one another. They are not meant to be upheld separately from the others. You cannot just say I'm being sanctified if you have no regeneration. You cannot say I'm saved and yet there is absolutely no progress, no work in your life, no nothing. It's just absolutely, you know, the same for extended period of time. Or there is absolutely no visible change. And usually what I tell people is if there's no fight, I'm concerned. I'm not necessarily talking about change outside. If there is no fight in your own heart, I'm concerned. Do you have any concern with the way you live? Not really. Okay, I have a problem with that. I don't have the problem with the way you live, but with the fact that you absolutely have no problem with it. Now, it's okay. Somehow, your conscience says it, but you suppress. And it's okay. It's normal. It's not okay. It's normal. We do it, especially when we want to do more of that. We tend to suppress our conscience. But to feel like there is, no, it's just like before. Okay. So, salvation, regeneration, sanctification are tight. They are very, one assumes the other. In no time do we separate them, do we see them distinct. Now, people also came in chapter 13, chapter 4, verse 13. People came with different heresies, different teachings about the end of times. And so he wants to basically dot the I's, cross the T's. And he says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. We are not sure exactly what was the teaching behind when Paul left. Maybe people were telling them, oh, the end of time is here or whatever. And he says, no, don't listen to this. There are signs of those of that time. And He tells them how it happens when Christ comes back. He says, and I don't want you to grieve about the people who are dead, as if they had no hope, as if you have no hope. When someone is a believer, he's in Christ. When Christ comes, he will be the first to rise. So have hope for the people who are dead in Christ. In the second section, he talks about the times and the epochs. Don't just follow everybody here and there. And be very careful about the day of that day. He says the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. People are not going to tell you this is when it comes. And despite that, people have come up with dates. They still try to figure out exactly when it is. You will not be able to pick a date so that you can enjoy your life and then close to the date you straighten up. It will come like a thief in the night. And it says many people would say there is peace and safety, but that's when destruction will come. And the beauty of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, even though it feels like a watch out, watch out, watch out, to me it's one of the most restful passage in Scripture. Hear this. For you, verse 5, chapter 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. He just said that at night that's when people do all the wicked stuff. If they want to sin, they sin at night. He doesn't mean literally night, but the darkness. It's in the darkness that we do those things. But you are sons of light. You are sons of the day. You are not of the night, nor of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Let's be worthy of who we are, sons of light. Because those who sleep, they do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk, it's at night, they do it. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? For we have not been destined to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key. Who died for us, so that whether we are asleep or awake, we will live together with him. He just told them, don't sleep. Don't sleep. Stay awake, because that's who you are. You're a child of light. And then he says, but you have been purchased so that even if you're sleeping, you will live with Christ. That's not usually how you get people. Don't sleep. But if you sleep, you still get in. That's the funny message of Christianity. The reason you're saved is not because you're going to be awake when he comes. It's because you are a son of light. It's because you are a son of light. Otherwise, no one would dare sleep ever. You would have to be depressed keeping your eyes open. That's the beauty of salvation. And that's sometimes the message we don't want to give. Yeah, well, we saved. True, yes, we saved. So even if you sin, you're saved. It's not a message a pastor wants to give. He wants you not to sin. But Paul says, do it. Be awake, because that's worthy of who you are in Christ. You are a child of light. But Christ died for you, so that whether you are awake or asleep, you will live together with him. And later on, he talks about the different tensions, how we appreciate the people who work over our souls, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. It gives general exhortation, pray continually, rejoice always, give thanks in everything, give thanks to God continually. At the end, he tells us, because the faithful is he who calls you, he also brings it to pass. Faithful is Christ who calls you. He brings your salvation to pass. So it's a good message, I find, of encouragement, general encouragement in the letter. Because yes, he gives instructions, he gives warnings, he gives encouragements, but at the same time he tells you everything from beginning to end. It's about Christ and he's faithful. It's about Christ and he has done it. He has called you. And he's the one who makes you worthy, not yourself. So he has a different set of things. And I really encourage you. It's a quick read. You know, small books like 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. What I use to, I haven't done that in a while, but it's to take a full month and just take one of those books and read them over every day. Because they have so much in it. So much, we will just pass through them so quickly. Just the end of the book, from verse 12 to the end of chapter 5, you have so many things that are not necessarily related. And you have something like pray without ceasing. It's just one quick thing, but it can take you a whole day of meditation. One of those beautiful verses, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. And he said it in just one short sentence, and he went, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. These people need prayers. They are dependent upon our prayers for the gospel to be preached over there, knowing everything that he went through. Just a quick, small prayer for us. And when you take the time to meditate upon that, and to realize why we should pray for the gospel to reach, you know, close to us here in the Maritimes, in Canada, across our continent, folks, prayer is needed. But that's only because we take the time to look at this and not just skim through it. So I really encourage you to get into small books like these and read them over and memorize. These portions of scripture. Do we have comments to before we close? Anything someone wanted to share? Okay, let's turn to the Lord. And Father, we pray for our time this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the desire to discover you more in your scriptures. Father, we have the example in scripture of the Bereans who spent time looking through scripture daily to find out the truths that they heard from the apostles. But not only to find them and understand them, Father, we pray that our own hearts will be diligent enough to seek to meet you in the midst of your word, to seek to live through these principles, and also to seek to be joyful in your work of sanctification in us. We do want to pray for the rest of the day, Father. Be inside of us and work inside of us. Help us, Lord, not to be called to your word, called to your work. Father, we do want to open our hearts to you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the grace that we have seen of your word through the epistles to the Thessalonians, at least the first one. Help us understand this grace more and help us live it in your presence and in the presence of our brothers and sisters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.